Well, good morning. Last week, we began a new series on the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. And we're talking about gospel character, the character of Christ, and asking how is that character formed in us, and what is the vision for who we are to become as those who are being conformed to the image of Christ. And this list of virtues that Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 5, known as the fruit of the Spirit, is a really helpful summary of giving us a picture of what the Christian should look like. And so we're going to dig into that over the next several weeks. Last week, we just talked about fruit in general, the nature of that fruit, this organic inside-out transformation that happens as the Spirit works in us. We talked about the source of that fruit, which is the Holy Spirit, who we have received by faith when we came to Christ. And we talked about the cultivation of that fruit as we remember who we are in Christ and as we walk in the Spirit. And today we're going to talk about the first virtue on this list, which is love. So the fruit of the Spirit, first of all, love. And I want to begin this morning by reading the entire chapter of Galatians chapter 5. I'm not going to do that every time, but there's a reason for it this week. So I want to read Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. So this is God's word. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear this penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is God's word. So you might ask, why read the whole chapter, Galatians chapter 5? And here's the reason. Because the word love, agape, is used 5 times in the book of Galatians, 4 times right here in chapter 5. And I want this context for us as we think about love. Now, there's lots of places we could go in a sermon on love. Most obviously, 1 Corinthians 13, which gives us such a powerful description of the way love behaves, the way love acts. But since we did a whole series on 1 Corinthians 13 about a year and a half ago, many of you were here for that. If you weren't and you're interested, it's online. And since the word love figures so prominently in this chapter, I want to take a different approach to this topic of love this morning. And here's what I want to do. I want us to study love as it figures here in Galatians chapter 5 and its place in the letter of Galatians as a whole. And I think as we do that, love will become a window through which we understand Paul's whole argument for this letter. And in doing that, it becomes a window through which we understand the gospel itself. And that's important for us if we are to actually cultivate love in our lives. It's an indirect approach. I'm not going to tell you how to love one another this morning. That's not the approach. But what I'm going to do is take you through Paul's argument here. And I think as we understand what Paul says, as we understand that, the reflex of our hearts will be to love one another. Okay, so here's the outline. We're going to look at love and faith, love and the law, love and the Spirit. And those three points correspond directly with the four uses of love in this chapter. I'm not going to expound the whole chapter, but I'm going to focus on these four verses where love is mentioned and use those to help us understand Paul's basic argument. So first of all, love and faith. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Faith working through love. Now, in Paul's argument, in this letter, Paul is really concerned about false teachers who are in the Galatian churches who are telling them, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. You must follow the Jewish law in order to be saved. You must do the works of the law in order to be justified. And Paul's whole argument is, no, you're free from the law. You're free from the curse of the law. You're free. You're no longer under the law because Christ has redeemed you from this. Now stand in your freedom. And verse 6 is kind of a summary and a transition verse. Here's the summary. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. In other words, if you're in Christ, doing the law or not doing the law in terms of circumcision doesn't count for anything. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. That distinction no longer counts. But here's what counts. Only faith. Faith working through love. Now, that phrase, faith working in love, is significant for three reasons. First of all, it's an important bridge between the two parts of this letter, what we might call the theological part of the letter and the ethical part of the letter. There basically are two concerns in the book of Galatians. Paul's concerns are, number one, to show us the righteousness that we can have with God only through faith. That is, how we're made right with God, justification. And secondly, to show us what righteous behavior looks like. Righteous behavior that is motivated by love. The first four chapters are devoted to justification by faith, essentially. I'm being a little bit reductionistic here, but essentially, justification by faith, chapters 5 and 6 are about how we demonstrate love to one another. How do we live rightly? And this verse, chapter 5, verse 6, is the bridge between those two parts of the letter. Commentator Gordon Fee puts it this way. Verses 5 and 6 encapsulate the two major theological agendas of this letter. That righteousness in terms of right standing with God is predicated on the work of Christ alone. And that righteousness in terms of righteous behavior is a necessary component of faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? Secondly, this verse shows us that there is a relationship between faith, works, and love. To be in Christ, to be a believer in Christ, means that we are free from the law. We are free from the works of the law. We are not saved by our works. But that does not mean that there are no works there. Faith does produce works. And this passage tells us how faith produces works. Faith produces works through love. Faith is energized to work through love. And then thirdly, this verse shows us that this doctrine of justification by faith alone, sola fide, faith alone, it shows us that it doesn't lead to immorality. It doesn't lead to lawlessness. It doesn't lead to what is theologically called antinomianism, against the law. That's the idea that if you're saved by grace through faith in Christ, it doesn't matter how you live. Sin all you want, right? If grace abounds where sin abounds, then let's sin all the more. And Paul would say, no way, no way. And this verse shows us that that's not where faith leads. Faith does not lead to lawlessness and immorality. Faith works through love. This is the way the reformers put it. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We're justified by faith alone. Only faith makes you right with God. This is the theme of Wes's whole prayer, right? We are justified through faith in Christ alone. Faith is the instrument through which we receive the righteousness of Christ. His record, his resume, his obedience imputed, credited to us. That's how you get saved. But the kind of faith that receives that righteousness is not alone. That kind of faith is transforming and it produces works. This is how Luther said it. Luther, of course, is perhaps the greatest champion of justification by faith alone. But Luther himself said, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It is not asked whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it has already done them and is always at the doing of them. It is impossible to separate works from faith, quite as impossible as to separate burning and shining from fire. That's Luther. That's the champion of justification by faith alone. He says, faith just can't quit doing good. It just can't quit doing good. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. Faith working through love. All right, love and faith. Secondly, love and the law. Look at verses 13 and 14. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve, literally, be enslaved to one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, again, I just remind you the focus of Galatians. Here's a heresy. Here's a threat. The threat is you must do the works of the law in order to be saved. And Paul says, no. He's warning them about those who are spying out their freedom in Christ in order to bring them back into slavery. Right? That's Galatians 2, verse 4. And so it's really surprising and shocking what Paul says here. He's warning them. He's warning them to stand firm in their freedom and watch out for those who would take away your freedom and lead them back into slavery. But then in verse 13, he says, you are called to freedom. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but be slaves of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbors yourself. This is confusing, isn't it? Paul, such a complex thinker. This is not easy to understand. Paul's understanding of the law, it's got to be one of the most difficult problems in theology. How does the Christian relate to the law? Paul, you say, we're free from the law. We're free from the curse of the law. We're not under the law. And here it says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. So which is it, Paul? How do we understand this? What does Paul mean here? He tells us, through love, be slaves of one another. And then verse 14 gives the reason. For, here's the reason, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what does he mean by that? Now get this. That phrase, fulfilling of the law, that's an important phrase. And the word fulfill is an important word in Paul's theology. At this point, we don't know of any first century Jewish writing that spoke of Jews fulfilling the law. They didn't talk that way. They didn't talk about fulfilling the law. Completing, fulfill means to complete. They didn't talk that way. They talked about doing the law, but not fulfilling the law. Paul never tells the Christian to do the law. He doesn't say that. Look for it. It's not there. The Christian does not do the law. But here he says that the law is fulfilled in this one word, this one saying, this one teaching, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In the way Paul uses this phrase, fulfilling of the law, in other texts, and the passive form of the verb here suggests to us the way in which the law is fulfilled. And I'm going to give it to you. I want to be careful. I'm trying to be precise. So bear with me here and listen carefully. I'm going to give this to you in the words of Douglas Moo, whose commentary on Galatians I find very helpful. And Moo asked this question, how then is the law fulfilled? He says, to answer this question, we might better ask, by whom is it fulfilled? The implied agent of the passive verb is usually assumed to be the believer. That's probably how you read this. When we read this together, the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbors yourself. And so you're thinking, okay, if I love my neighbors myself, then I fulfill the law. That's how we usually assume it. But Moo says, but another interpretation, one that sticks closer to the actual wording of the text, should also be considered. On this view, the implied agent of the passive verb is Jesus Christ, who fulfills the whole law in his teaching by highlighting love for the neighbor as the true and ultimate completion or filling up the law, and in his life by going to the cross as the ultimate embodiment and pattern of sacrificial love. So the law is fulfilled in Moo's view, and I think there's good exegetical reasons for this. I'm not giving you all of them. The law is fulfilled here by Jesus. And I think we could summarize it this way. Jesus fulfilled the law in three ways. First of all, in his teaching. You remember when someone came to Jesus and asked, what is the first and the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting the same verse, Leviticus 19, that Paul is quoting here. And Paul almost certainly knew that Jesus said that, and so there's a very clear echo here of Jesus' teaching. So Jesus fulfilled the law in his teaching. He also fulfilled the law in his life. Have you ever thought about this kind of mysterious statement in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus goes to John the Baptist to be baptized in the Jordan River. And John the Baptist says, no, I'm the one who should be baptized by you. I'm not going to do this. And you remember what Jesus says? He says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. What's he doing? He's fulfilling all righteousness. He's fulfilling the law. He's doing everything that must be done by a human being. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 10 verse 4, for Christ has become the end, telos, the goal of the law. He has become the goal of the law. So he fulfilled it in his life. And then supremely, Jesus fulfilled the law through perfect love in his death. Now, I said a minute ago, the word love, agape, is used 5 times in Galatians, 4 times in Galatians chapter 5. You know where the other time is? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when Paul talks about the fulfilling of the law through love, the supreme demonstration and example of that is the love of Christ himself in giving himself for us. And this is where it starts to get practical. I know the first half of this sermon has been very theological. This is where it starts to get practical, because If you want to know how do you become a loving person, the answer of Paul in Galatians is not law. It is not rules. It is not a list of things to do in order to become a loving person. That's not his answer. That's not his answer. The answer is, I've been crucified with Christ. The answer is, look to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In the words of John Stott, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough to it for its sparks to fall on us. Now, I want us to love one another in this church. I want us to love one another. I don't want us to bite and devour one another like dogs in a dogfight. This is the imagery Paul probably has in mind here. I don't want us to be that way. I do want us to be this way. Not envy and strife and dissension and disunity, but love. Loving one another so much that we enslave ourselves. Not that we treat one another as slaves, but we consider ourselves the slaves of others, the servants of others. But the only way that happens is if we are captured by a prior love. The love that God has for us and has demonstrated for us through Christ. This is what the Apostle John said. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4, verse 19. So how does that happen? How does that happen? And that's the third point. Love and the Spirit. Love and the Spirit. All right, so Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. And there are other passages where Paul attributes love in the life of the believer to the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the source. So, for example, 2 Timothy 1:7, God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Love and self-control being the beginning and the ending virtue in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Or Colossians 1 verse 8, Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So the Spirit is the source of love. And here's the big question. How does the Spirit produce the fruit of love in our hearts and lives? And I want to give you three answers. First of all, he does it through his indwelling of us. Through regeneration, he indwells us, and in his indwelling of us, the principle of love is implanted in our hearts. He gives us a new nature. 1 John 4, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us, his love in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he is in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So you see, there's a very clear connection there between God abiding in us, the Spirit being given to us, being born of God, and love is the fruit. Now, Jonathan Edwards argued that the love of God itself dwells in us via the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he got kind of metaphysical on this. He wrote a little essay called An Essay on the Trinity. And he's talking about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he says that just as the Son is the Word of God, so the Spirit is the love of God. He says the Son is the Word of God, this exact representation of the Father. It's as if the Father speaks, and he speaks eternally, and what he speaks is so powerful, so complete, such a perfect representation of himself, that this Word is a person. And then he says that these two persons, Father and Son, love one another. And that love, that energy flowing between Father and Son, is so complete and so perfect and so full. It has subsistence as a person. The love is a person. And that person is the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe Edwards is right. Maybe he's a little too speculative there. But there's a great argument from Scripture to be made that it is through the person of the Holy Spirit that the love of God Himself dwells in us. Now, I'm being really abstract. Let me give you a concrete illustration. All right, last night I came up to the church to study for a little while, and when I walked in to my office, I mean, you would not believe the noise. It was loud. It was like something's wrong. I thought there was a machine going on outside. I go look through the window. It's not that. So I start tracing the sound. Where's this sound coming from? I walked downstairs, came up to the boiler room, and I kind of tentatively opened that door because I didn't know what was going to be inside. You know, is the whole thing going to be engulfed in flames? Is there going to be water everywhere? I didn't know what it would be. And sure enough, it was making a lot of racket. You can see Dave over here is laughing because he's going to be part of the story. I didn't know what to do. I just knew something's wrong. So I'm going to call somebody. Who am I going to call? Dave Enders. He knows boilers. He knows just about everything mechanical. So I call Dave. I say, you know, it sounds bad. I don't know what's going on, but something sounds wrong. And I thought I should let you know. He said, I'll come up and listen to it. And he came up here. We walked downstairs. He walked right in. As soon as he walked in the room, it's a bearing. And then 20 minutes later, he came upstairs. The whole thing is fixed. The whole thing is fixed. It's just amazing. This mechanical skill. Now, here's where I'm going with this. The law is enough to tell us when something's wrong, but it does not give us the expertise for a solution. I knew enough to know something was wrong with the boiler. I could hear it, but I didn't have the expertise to have the solution. But if I could have the mind of Dave Enders, then I would have known the solution. In the same way, the law can tell us that there's a problem. Sin. You don't have to be a believer to look around the world and say, there's a problem, but you don't get the solution. You can even get the law itself, and the law doesn't give you a solution. You know what you need? You need the mind of Christ in you. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ, the love of God Himself implanted in your heart, indwelling in your heart. And you know what he does? He completely changes your orientation so that you not only now hear the noise, you not only detect the sin, but now you're able to love with the love that God Himself has. So that's the first way the Spirit does this. He indwells us. He gives us a new nature. He implants the love of God in our hearts. Secondly, the Spirit causes us to experience the power of God's love. Romans 5, verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, you know this. You know that there is a difference between, knowing that someone loves you and feeling that someone loves you. One of the Puritans, I think it was Thomas Goodwin, put it like this. He said, you think of a father who's walking down the path with his child, holding his hand. The child knows that the father loves him. But then the father reaches down and he picks the child up and he hugs him and he kisses him. He embraces him and he says, I love you, son. Well, now the son knows it in a different way. Now he feels the love. Now he experiences the love. Jonathan Edwards put it like this. He said, There's a difference between knowing that honey is sweet and having a drop of honey put on your tongue where you taste the sweetness. And there's a difference, friends, between knowing abstractly, theologically, doctrinally, that Christ loves me, and then experiencing the love of Christ in our hearts. And Paul says that's what the Holy Spirit does. He pours out the love of God into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You know, even social scientists know that little babies, little infants, when they're born, if they're not taken care of, if they're not loved, if they're not spoken to, if they're not held and caressed and, you know, embraced and kissed, that little child will be malformed in its psychological development. In fact, if it's completely neglected, the child could die. It's got to have love. And we're the same way. We've got to have love. And here's the main point I want you to get here. Being profoundly loved is far more powerful and transforming than merely being told what to do. And that's why love through the Spirit trumps the law. The law can show you what's wrong, but the law can't change your heart. But that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit comes and He changes your heart so that when you experience the power of this love, it changes you on the inside. My favorite literary illustration of this is from Les Miserables. Maybe you've read the book, or more likely seen the movie or the play. And I've used this before, but it's been a few years. Jean Valjean, the main character, and he's an ex-convict, right? A thief who's in prison for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his sister, her children, multiple attempts to escape sins. And he's this hardened, embittered man. And when he's released from prison, he steals silver from the only person who has been kind to him, this bishop. And he's promptly caught. But then the bishop covers for him and says, I gave this man the silver. It was a gift. And so Valjean gets to go free, even though he's just committed another crime. And that moment of grace, that experience of love, that changes Valjean. Completely changes him. And so this is the way Victor Hugo describes what happened to him in the novel. Listen to this paragraph. He said, Jean Valjean's heart swelled and he burst into tears. It was the first time he had wept in 19 years. He wept for a long time. He shed hot tears. He wept bitterly, more terrified than a child. His past life, his first offense, his exterior degradation, his interior hardening, his release made sweet by so many schemes of vengeance, all this returned and appeared to him clearly, but in a light he had never seen before. He could see his life and it seemed horrible, his soul and it seemed frightful. There was, however, a gentler light shining on that life and soul. One thing was certain, that he was no longer the same man. Something had changed in him. You see, that's what happens when you become a Christian. That's what happens many times over as you grow in a Christian. That the Holy Spirit makes the love of God in Christ real to your heart. And you become so overwhelmed by this experience of the love of God for me demonstrated in Christ that changes you. It changes you. It makes you humble. It makes you loving. It makes you less selfish. It inclines your heart to love others. And you start to feel, not just because somebody's telling you, love one another, serve one another. You start to feel because you felt it. God has loved me. Christ has served me. I want to do something for somebody else. It just changes you from the inside out. William Cowper, that 18th century poet, hymn writer, put it like this: to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a son, and duty into choice. You see, it's more than being told what to do. It's something that changes on the inside. One more quote. John Owen said, love begets a likeness between the mind loving and the object loved. A mind filled with the love of Christ as crucified will be changed into his image and likeness. One more point about how the Spirit transforms us and produces love in us. And these are overlapping to some degree. But I want to just bring one more text out that I think is important for us. The Spirit strengthens us to grasp the dimensions of God's love. He strengthens us to grasp God's love, to understand it in a new way. And this one's important because this is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And it's important because this is a prayer that Paul is praying for Christians. He prays this for Christians. And this might hit you just right at this point, because you might have been listening for the last 4 or 5 minutes to everything I've been saying about the experience of God's love, and you may in the back of your mind be thinking, I think I've experienced that, but have I really experienced that? And you're not sure. You're not sure. And if you're not sure, Here's where you go. You pray this prayer. Listen to what Paul says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And he's praying that for believers. He's praying that for people who have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's praying that for people who have already received the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of the future inheritance. And he's praying for more. He's praying for more. So I want to balance something I said last week. Last week I critiqued second blessing theology. I critiqued two-stage Christianity. The idea that you get salvation in stage one, and then you get the Spirit and victorious life and power and holiness and everything else in stage two. And that there's this division between Christians, these haves and have-nots. And some people have got stage two, and some people have only got stage one. And I said, I think that's wrong. And I do think that's wrong. But I don't want to overstate that. It is true that we have the Spirit, and we don't need to seek some elusive second kind of saving experience in order to get us all the way into the kingdom, the family, or in order to get us the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But on the other hand, we should of course pray with Paul what he prays right here. Father, according to the riches of your glory, strengthen me with your Spirit in my inner being so that Christ would dwell in my heart by faith, that I would be rooted and grounded in love, that I would grasp how long and high and deep and wide is the love of Christ, and be filled up with all the fullness of God. And I want to tell you, there's not a person in this room who has experienced 100% what Paul's praying right there. You could pray that prayer until you go to glory, and there's going to be more and more and more of God for you to experience. More and more and more of God to experience. And so what I'm saying is this. You don't need a second experience to get you from kindergarten Christianity to graduate Christianity, but you do need a second, a third, a fourth, and a fifth, and a hundredth, and a thousandth, and a 10,000th experience of the love of God in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the one who will give that to you. And we need to pray for that. We need to seek that. We need to ask God to give that to us over and over and over again. I heard John Piper say one time, I've got to get saved all over again every morning. And I know what he means. Because some days I wake up and my heart is as hard as an atheist. I think there's an atheist still living in there somewhere. And it starts to come out. My heart can get so hard. And you know what I need? I need to see that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I need to get in touch with the Holy Spirit and begin to feel this rekindling of the coldness of my heart, so that something begins to change inside and it's inclining my heart differently towards Holly and towards the kids and towards you and towards the world, instead of me just caring about my own little world. And I need that over and over and over and over again, or I'm not going to be used to anybody. And you need it too, and we get that as we pray for the Spirit to do it again, to do it again. And in fact, that's what we seek when we come to the table. When we come to the table, what we're doing when we come to the table is we are seeking a tangible, fresh experience of the love of God for us in Christ, as we not only hear the gospel, but we see the gospel, as we taste the gospel. We see the gospel. And that tangible experience of tasting the bread and tasting the juice, reminding us that this shows me what Christ has done for me. Now, do you see what's happened in the sermon? We have moved from talking about the fruits of love in us to the wonders of his love for us. And I know someone might critique it as really impractical, because we've moved pretty quickly from ethics to theology, right? But I read a statement this week that I thought was so good. This is Donald McLeod. He's a a Scottish theologian, and he said, there's nothing more practical than worshiping Jesus Christ. There's nothing more practical than worshiping Jesus Christ. And I think he's right, because worship fuels love. And it's the theology of the gospel that fuels worship, the worship that fuels love. And I want us to be a people who love, but that's only going to happen as we worship at the feet of the crucified one. It's only going to happen as we magnify love himself who is crucified for us, so that through the ministry of the Spirit, his love floods our hearts. It overtakes us and overwhelms us, transforming and changing us, making us new, definitively and decisively new in regeneration, new birth, and then gradually and progressively new as we gaze on the glory of the crucified one with the eyes of faith over and over and over again. But as we do that, I believe that God will so work in our hearts that without giving you a list of ways to love one another, we'll just start to love one another more and more and more, because love himself is dwelling on the inside. Let's pray. So Father, we want this. We long for this. And truly, we've experienced it. We've tasted it. We wouldn't be here this morning if we hadn't tasted and seen that you were good, if we hadn't tasted something of the love of God in Christ. And we're here like little children coming back to the tables and saying, I want more. I want more. And so, Father, would you give us more? You've already given us your Son and given us your Spirit, but help us enter more fully into the experience of your love through the Holy Spirit. Help us see more clearly the demonstration of your love in the cross and resurrection. And as we do, would you transform us and change us? Would you put to death that inner atheist, that hardened heart that's inside each one of us? And would you nurture and cultivate and make alive and strong and healthy the new man, the new person, the new man or woman created in Christ Jesus, so that we begin to thrive and to grow in the ways of love. And as we come to the table this morning, would you manifest yourself to us so that we experience genuine communion with the living Christ, united to him by faith and through the Holy Spirit. Help us to taste and see that you are good. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.